If you have your Bibles, I want to invite you to open up with me to the book of Esther. Esther chapter 4, we're going to really make a big dent here in this book and engage in a story that is just phenomenal. You're going to love it today. But before we jump in, I want to go back and I want to help connect the dots between this convicted pastor who stood before you last week, from where we were last week. I want to help connect the dots a little bit, maybe clarify some of the words and some of the things that were said last week from God's word and connect them into our time here in Esther today. And so while you're turning there, I just made this statement that last week we looked at Haman and Xerxes feasting. And we didn't spend much time there, but that's where we started. We saw them feasting, and we remembered that time in the book of Esther. While they were feasting, while the world outside was confused, oppressed, and lamenting. And we drew from that a parallel between Haman and Xerxes, and though this is a very general statement, just work with me, the American church. And how we have tended to congregate and sit together at our tables and fail to understand or at times even listen to the confusion, oppression, and lament taking place outside of our walls. In this, we have failed to join Christ in the proclamation of and the ushering in of His good news kingdom. To give some specific context that maybe I didn't go into last week, it was hard. It was hard. Now, I desired to be faithful. Today, it's a little easier to clarify some things. But to give some specific context for us here at Alberta Baptist, or to speak as clearly as I can of the deep conviction that I believe the Lord is leading, not just me, pastor of vision and mobilization at Alberta Baptist, but that He's raising up leaders all across America, leading into this deep conviction that we have had a lack of discipleship in the church. And here's where it is. That our lack of discipleship, and there's many things this could be, what I was referring to last week, and I will be specific here, is our lack of discipleship as a church in joining Jesus at the intersection of His gospel and His coming kingdom and that of racial divide. When we have the Jesus Christ and joining Him, when we come to the intersection of His gospel and His kingdom and the intersection of the racial divide that exists in our country and in our lives, at the intersection of His gospel and His kingdom as it collides with the political divide in our country and in our lives. A lack of discipleship where it comes to His gospel, the gospel of Jesus and His coming kingdom, when it intersects with our call to the least of these, our call to the marginalized of our communities, our call to the oppressed, our call to the Great Commission and the Great Commandment. It's here at this intersection that we as a church have made a habit and a narrative out of saying this, that it's not here that we need to be. That's political. We will leave this intersection that the Lord has brought us to. We will step away from it and we will go to something else so we can dig deeper and stay away from the political. That is a narrative that we have been taught and one that needs to come to an end. Issues of injustice, issues of oppression, issues for the least of these and the marginalized are not political issues. And I say it again, they're not political issues. They are gospel issues and they are biblical issues. And you can't miss it if you start from Genesis and you work to the end. You cannot miss God's heart. And it's here at this intersection where God's gospel and His kingdom collide with these things that we have called political. And yet we have missed the call to discipleship in these areas. When we walk away from justice and unity, we walk away from Christ and his kingdom. As your pastor and one of your pastors, I want you to know that the ministry of reconciliation that we looked at briefly last week, the ministry that we've been called to or given by Christ, and you can lump in that, within that is the Great Commission, the Great Commandment. The ministry of reconciliation that we've been given by Christ is one that involves us joining Jesus, joining him at these intersections, and learning to listen, learning to learn, repent, turn to him, and be a part of what he's doing to reconcile the world to himself and to bring justice into this broken but yet beautiful world. This isn't one message that speaks to all or fixes all. It's simply a starting point. It's where the Lord has been guiding us as we were in Romans. In chapter 13, we looked at what it meant to love our neighbor and to love one another as we have been loved by Christ. It's where we were when the Lord was teaching us through the book of Romans to welcome one another as we have been welcomed in Christ. It's where he's teaching from cover to cover and what he's calling his people to. This is simply a starting point, a point where we as a church, and myself as an individual, as a member, begin to humble ourselves and look to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, and join him in the proclamation of and ushering in of his good news kingdom. I want to say that in response to the message last week and in response to a call to fast from social media or whatever it is, you know, that you spend the most time in idle in, I had some phenomenal conversations with you guys. What a blessing. I mean, you didn't even make me wait. Like on Sunday afternoon, from Sunday afternoon all the way through today, person after person who has come and we've chatted and you've given insight and thoughts and encouragement and asked really hard questions. And I am so thankful for that. I heard things as far as, you know, the fasting from social media. I heard people say they didn't realize how much bitterness they were withholding. They didn't realize how angry they were getting when they were reading what people, friends, members of the body, family were saying. They didn't realize they were harboring bitterness. They didn't realize how deep it had grown. They didn't know how much time they were spending in idle scrolling. Anytime that you step away from something, you can find, it's crazy how much time we can spend just scrolling up and down the page. And if you think, and you say, man, I don't do social media, I'm safe. Whatever it is that you spend your time scrolling, it can be the TV, it can be the news, it can be whatever it is. We spend a lot of idle time. And for so many of us, this past week in just 3 days, the Lord really showed us that. And I'm grateful. I also want to share with you what the Lord taught me. One thing that he taught me was he gave me a new appreciation for social media. Not a lack of it. I mean, there's all kinds of things we could point out that can be negative, but he showed me some positives. Helped me see a lot of ways that I've grown as a Christian because of articles that I've read and resources that I've been connected to that I wouldn't have otherwise been connected to. Ways that I've been able to learn and to listen, and for that, I am grateful. And so what I want to do this week is call you to something else. Last week was to step away from 3 days from social media and pray. This week, I want you to do something similar. I want you to take 3 days. I want you to once again walk away from that which you idly surf, whether it's the social media or it can be the news. I'm not saying don't get any information about what's going on in the world, but you'll be okay if you miss a couple of days. And what I'm going to call you to do is this week, learn to listen. And you may say, Colby, a 35-year-old should not tell me to learn to listen. I'm talking about all of us in the kingdom of God need to be listeners. I'm going to join you. I've been joining you. I'll join you again. Learn to listen. I want to give you some really cool resources. And so I had the privilege of 2 weeks ago, I can't keep up with time. A couple weeks ago, I was able to be at a conference that a arm of the Southern Baptist Convention, the ERLC, or Ethics, Religious, and Liberty Commission, and the Gospel Coalition hosted. It was called the MLK 50, and it was a conference about 4,000 pastors that was honoring Dr. King on the 50 years since his death and speaking to a lot of what I'm trying to communicate, not doing it near as well. The things I've been trying to do for, you know, a couple of years, and I feel like I don't speak with clarity. I heard a lot of mature teaching believers that taught with great clarity on the issues. And so I want to suggest for you to go there, to go in, and during this time of listening and learning, listen to some sermons. When you drive down the road, listen to some sermons instead of music. When you would watch the news, listen to a sermon before you go to bed. And learn from some people. A couple in particular that I'd point out, if you want to write these down, is a message from Micah Edmondson from the MLK 50 conference. It was beautiful. It was wonderful. It was encouraging to my soul. Listen. Be encouraged. Learn. A message from Matt Chandler, pastor of Village Church in Denton, Texas. It was a message that spoke deep to my soul. Charlie Dates, pastor in Chicago, spoke deep into my soul. Go and enter into some of these. Learn. This past week, the Together for the Gospel conference took place. It's T4G. Had just incredible communicators communicating the wonderful Bible, okay? And here's what happened. You think, I wonder what they're going to talk about. They end up on the same conversation that we just had this morning. I believe the Lord's doing something, speaking something into his church. And I just want to call you to this. I'll send you some links. I'll send it to your emails if you're on the church, but I'll send you some things to listen to this week. But listen to them, consider, and learn. I'll put a couple books on there as well if you're a reader. But this is a great time for us to grow in Christ's likeness. As we learn to listen, and as we seek the heart of the Lord, and we learn maybe an area, I won't even say maybe, it is an area where we have as a church lacked discipleship. With that being said, I want us to now join and connect the dots from where we had Xerxes and we had Haman and we have the edict that's gone out into the city that all of the Jews are going to be annihilated. And that's where we're going to pick up. Look with me in chapter 4. And I'll go ahead and tell you what I've had to tell Lucy. She asked me why, you know, carry around this notebook. It's because my eyes have gotten, they're not very good. They're not what they used to be. And so I had to blow up the font real big, okay? The font in this guy just ain't cutting it for me these days, okay? So when I have one the size of like that Bible, you know, that sits out in the lobby of a lot of churches, you'll know that's why. But here's what I want us to do. Join with me in Esther chapter 4. And we'll be, you know, around verse 9 or 10. And what we want to see is Esther has received the news, and we've saw this a few weeks ago, that Esther received the news that her people, the Jews, were going to be annihilated. Mordecai, her cousin, and the one who raised her, has come as close as he could to the palace to communicate to her, girl, you got to do something. You got to speak to the king. You got to use your privileged position to speak to the king. Esther does something that I think is probably what we would do. She looks around at her circumstances and she communicates it back. And this is where, look with me at verse 10 of chapter 4. Esther spoke to Hadak, who's the messenger, the in-between of her and Mordecai, and commanded him to go to Mordecai and say, all the king's servants and the people of the king's provinces know that if any man or woman goes to the king inside the inner court without being called, there is but one law to be put to death, except the one to whom the king holds out the golden scepter so that he may live. But as for me, I have not been called to come to the king in these 30 days. She hadn't seen the king in 30 days. And so she realizes at this point a great risk. And I'll try to paint this picture. I found two different resources from two different archaeological digs that we have in history, where we have a picture of sort of a Persian king sitting on a throne with a scepter in his right hand. And at the door of the throne room is a soldier with a large axe. Okay? We have two different examples of this from the time period. This is probably the picture that we have that Esther knows in her head what it looks like that she's being told to walk into. Go in and approach the king. He's got a scepter in his hand. There's dude at the door with an axe. Go and talk to the king. He ain't called you in 30 days, but I need you to go today. Unannounced. Esther, I'm sure, has a much clearer image in her mind of what we can view from any archaeological dig. And in her mind, she knows that to go to the king is incredibly dangerous. That to go to the king is a great risk for her life. She knows what happened to Vashti. And has to think that the same or worse could happen to her. When I think of Esther here, as she considers the risk and the sacrifice involved in giving voice for her people or going to the king to face such an edict as has been sent out, to speak up for a people in the shadow of a cruel and unjust death, and for that matter, for her own life to be in danger. I can't help but think of recent words that I heard and reread from Dr. King. The night before he was killed, it was the Great Mountaintop speech. I actually stood in front of the hotel where he communicated this message from. Or not the message where he's from, but where he was killed last Wednesday, and thought back on this message. When he was considering in his speech the story of the Good Samaritan. When he considered the story, he thought about the two men, the priest and the Levite, who they passed by on the other side while the man was left beaten and awaiting death. He said that these two men, the Levite and the priest, who we know probably avoided helping the man due to the ceremonial law or for a religious purpose, he said that they were asking the wrong question. Dr. King said that the first question which the priest and the Levite asked was, if I stop to help this man, what will happen to me? But the Good Samaritan reversed the question and said, if I do not stop to help this man, what will happen to him? I believe that Esther is before this situation. And she's involved in it as a Jew herself. And she says, if I don't go, if I don't risk, if I don't sacrifice, I know that the Lord, as Mordecai has reminded me, he will bring salvation for his people in some way. But I want it to be through me. I want to be a part of it. She says to Mordecai, go and gather all of the Jews to be found in Susa. Hold a fast on my behalf. And when she says a fast, we can assume a prayer, a time of prayer. Pray and fast on my behalf, and do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my young women will also fast as you do. Then I will go to the king, though it is against the law. She said, and if I perish, I perish. If I die, I die. Though it's against the law, I'm going. Mordecai then went away and did everything as Esther had ordered him. Today, we come to chapter 5, and Esther has spent these 3 days, day and night, praying and fasting. Mordecai and the Jews, they've spent 3 days, day and night, praying and fasting. And today, we see on the third day, chapter 5, verse 1, on the third day, Esther put on her royal robes. She dressed in her queen attire. And she stood in the inner court. Yes, the court, probably with a guy with an axe. The king with a scepter in his right hand. She stood in the inner court of the king's palace, in front of the king's quarters, while the king was sitting on his royal throne inside the throne room opposite the entrance of the palace. And we're told that when the king saw Queen Esther standing in the court, she won favor in his sight. She won favor as she's done time after time again. Favor that I believe comes from the Lord. We should see it in connection to God's smile on her life. She won favor in his sight, and he held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. Then Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. The king said to her, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? It shall be given you even to half of my kingdom." I want to pause here and consider, fast forward through the cross all the way to us sitting in this room. And now I want you to turn and look back at the cross again. And I want you to hear Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 that we read. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we, church, we don't have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence, church, draw near to the throne of grace." See the language. He's the high priest and the king. "The throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Karen Jobes, who's a commentator that I've been using a lot for this, she wrote the NIV application commentary on Esther. She said this so well. She said, "Had God not extended the cross of Jesus Christ to the world, all would die in his presence. On the third day after the final judgment transpired on the cross, Jesus Christ arose to imperishable life, guaranteeing safety to enter God's presence to all who would reach out in faith to touch that cross-shaped scepter." What good words. I couldn't come up with that if I tried. Okay, good job, Karen. For us, though, in Christ, we see that we can enter in, we can come directly to the throne of grace. We can ask and we shall receive. We can seek and Jesus says you'll find. We can knock and the door will be opened. We can go to our King, who is our good and loving Father, who loves to give good gifts to those who come and ask. He loves us. He's approachable. He gives wisdom. Back to our story. The king looks at Esther and he says, "Queen Esther, what is it? Ask me and it shall be given to you, even half of my kingdom." The statement is an idiom meant not to be taken literally, but essentially means to Esther, "What is your request? I'll do everything in my power to bring it. I want to give you what you ask. I will do everything in my might to grant it." Think ahead in the New Testament when we have another king who asks another young girl this, or says the same thing to her. He says, "Hey, whatever you want, ask of me, I'll give it anything up to half my kingdom." And she says, "Give me the head of John the Baptist." Because of the weightiness of this question and the tension between what the king says and what the king does, he grants it. John the Baptist is killed. This is a weighty question. This is a weighty response. "Hey, ask me whatever. I'll give you up to half of my kingdom." Xerxes will actually in history be killed in his bedroom, connected to a time when he says this to another lady who took advantage of his request. He ends up having a scandal that ends in someone coming to his bedroom and killing him. This is something he doesn't throw out, but when he does, he's prepared to answer and respond. Xerxes says to her, "Esther, what is it? Anything?" And Esther said, "If it pleases the king, let the king and Haman come today to a feast that I've prepared." The king gets really excited about this. He loved food and he about as much as I think I do, maybe more. And he goes, oh, food. Okay, this is awesome. Food, drink. We can sit around the table. We'll have fun. This will be great. Me and Haman and you, this is awesome. Let's do it. And so Esther has a feast prepared. They go right to it. Haman gets told, man, you're going to a feast with the king and the queen. And he, of course, is filled with prideful joy. And so he goes and he sits at his table and they're sitting and eating. The king looks at Esther and he goes, okay, girl. Okay, Miss Queen. You're here. I'm here. Haman's here. Now what's your request? Ask of me. Half the kingdom's still on the table. Okay, go ahead. She says, can we do this again tomorrow? Let's meet again tomorrow. Esther has been spoken of by some commentators as saying here that she says this out of fear. She got nervous. You ever been in a situation where you got somewhere and you came to say something, but then you couldn't get it out of your throat? I don't think that's what's happening here. I believe those 3 days where Esther was praying and where she was fasting and where God's people were praying and they were fasting, I believe that God gave her wisdom and that she knew what to do. And it doesn't really make sense. And you're going to see in a minute, it doesn't seem to make sense, but God works it out. She says, hey, come back tomorrow. We'll talk about it again. I want her to be like, give me his head. Can we get Haman? Look at what he did. Look at what he's done. He's fooled you. And you gave in. And it affects me. It affects all my people. That's what I wanted to do, but she doesn't do that yet. Instead, she goes, yeah, let's do this again tomorrow. I want you to see there in your outline that here we need to be moved to put our faith into action. We need to be moved to put our faith into action. Then we need to see that we need to pray and we need to fast. But that's not the end. That's the beginning. That's the during. That's the power. That's where we get wisdom. Esther comes here and she is moved to put her faith into action. She spends time, I believe, with the Lord, and the Lord guides her to do what I know in the flesh I wouldn't have chosen. I'd have come in there when I had just the king one-on-one and I'd have said, you want half the kingdom? All you got to do is give me that guy and remove that edict. But somehow she knew. Let's have a banquet and then let's have a second one. We need to see God's favor in Esther's life and we need to remember God's favor in our own. We need to remember how Esther uses wisdom here as she acts in faith. We need to believe that God gives wisdom to those who ask. He says if we will ask him, he gives it generously to all who ask. We should go and we should ask, Lord, how do we do this? How do we proclaim well and usher in well your good news kingdom here on this earth? Be moved to put our faith into action and to remember these beautiful words from John chapter 6, verse 63, where Jesus says, remember, only the Spirit gives life. The flesh is no help at all. In the flesh, I wouldn't have had this plan. But Esther is moved to act in faith. Number two, I want us to see the delusive and destructive nature of pride. Join me looking there at chapter 5, picking up. So the banquet's done. The word's out that, hey, tomorrow we're going to do this again. Same time, same place with the king, with Haman, with me. And Haman leaves. And look at verse 9. It says, when Haman went out that day, joyful and glad of heart. He is so pumped. He is so pumped. And he walks out. But it says that this great time is marred when he sees Mordecai. And Mordecai doesn't tremble before him. Mordecai doesn't bow down before him. And that completely wrecks his joy. He goes home furious. And he gets a crowd. He gets his wife, Zeresh. He gets friends. He gathers up people. And he says, let me tell you how awesome I am. I want you to think about how many kids I have, how much power I have, my relationship to the king. I'm going to eat with the queen again tomorrow. I ate with him today. I'm eating with him tomorrow. I am the man. And that guy doesn't respect me. His wife Zeresh says, well, then kill him. End him. Don't wait for the edict. Let's kill Mordecai. In his pride, Haman goes and he has built gallows 75 feet tall. That's big. It's about the size of his pride. And it's here that we see with this man Haman, we see the delusive and the destructive nature of pride. I want to remind you that when we talk about pride, that this is something that the Lord hates. I don't use that word very often. That we don't want to use that word in my house unless it's something God said he hates. But we're told that there are, in Proverbs 6, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him. And the first one is haughty eyes. We're told that it is against the Lord for us to be prideful. God hates it. He opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Proverbs 16 tells us that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. We know this from the Bible. Pride has no place in the good news kingdom of God. It's delusive and it's destructive. It's delusive in Haman's life. His pride puts him at the center of the world or of a world that revolves around him. And that's just not accurate. But that's what he thinks. And the person that threatens this is Mordecai. It's destructive. His pride destroys his ability to enjoy any good thing. And it will ultimately destroy his life. There's much that we can say about pride, but just keep in mind, it doesn't always look like Haman. Pride can show itself as arrogance and boastfulness. It also can show itself in a much more hidden way. And it's when we just beat ourselves up all the time. In a self-defeating kind of way. I'm such a terrible mother. I'm such a terrible person. I can never do this. I can never do that. In a way that is desiring for someone to speak in and say, oh, but you're a great mom. Oh, you're a great person. Oh, you're this. It's still seeing something that's lacking. It's wanting you to be brought into the middle, and it can be deceiving that way. And what we need to know is this, is we need to allow the Lord to speak into our life who we are in Christ Jesus and allow that just to build us up, to kill pride in our life. Before our purpose today, just understand, man, this pride that Haman has, it's delusive and it's destructive. He will ultimately die on what he wants to kill somebody else on. His pride is a threat, not only to others, but to himself. The last thing I want you to see today is I want you to find hope, find hope-filled encouragement as we consider the turning tables in the kingdom of God. It's my favorite part in the whole story, and so I'll tell it. Haman goes to bed that night. Actually, I don't know if he goes to bed that night. Haman that night is having the gallows built. The 75-foot gallows are being built. He gets up, or he never goes to bed, but he goes to the office early. He goes to the palace early so he can be there in time to make sure that he's able to talk to the king first thing in the morning to say, hey, we got to kill Mordecai. Mordecai needs to die. He's a threat to our kingdom. During the night, though, the Lord works it out to where the king cannot sleep. The actual language in the Hebrew is this: his sleep fled from him. It ran off somewhere. He can't sleep and he says, I need a nighty-night story. And so he calls for his people to bring in a story. And I need you to read a story to me. Get the book of memorable deeds from our library. Go get it and bring it and read about the memorable deeds that have happened in the kingdom that I reign over. And so he goes and gets the book and begins to read. And he opens up and he goes, let's read about this story. And he reads about Mordecai and the memorable deed he did in saving the king's life. The king said, what do we do? What do we do for him? What do we do to honor him? And they said, nothing. We actually forgot. We had a lot going on, king. You know, we had a lot. And he goes, we got to do something to honor Mordecai. He said, who's in the office? Who's out there? Who's in the office today? And so they ran, they opened the door and they said, oh, Haman's here. Haman's here early. He goes, bring him in. I got a question. So Haman walks into the king and he's pumped. You know how he gets when he gets to talk to the king. And so he comes in, bowed out chest, and he says, what's going on, king? And the king says, all right, if I was going to honor someone, what would I do? Like, what's the best way to honor somebody? Haman thinks in his mind, and we're told this in chapter 6, who would the king honor more than me? So he starts talking. I'd wear your clothes. I'd want to wear what you wear. I want to ride in what you ride in. I would literally just want to be in the middle of the town with somebody screaming out, this is the one that the king loves and honors. That's what I'd want, king, but not a big deal. He says, oh, okay, well, hey, I want you to go to Mordecai. And I want you to get Mordecai, and I want you to do that for him. Proclaim how much I honor him. Hey, make sure to put my clothes on him. Do all that stuff you said. Hey, isn't that great? Isn't that great? Thank you, God. Okay. And so the Lord does something that we need to see. He turns the tables. We see in chapter 9, verse 1, this language, and I'm using the NIV here. The ESV says he reversed. A reverse occurred. In the NIV, it said the turning of tables happened. And we see this happening here with Haman, and we see it happening with this plan to annihilate the Jews. And I want you to see that woven throughout Scripture is this plan that the Lord is doing this, where he opposes the proud and he exalts the humble. He does this ultimately with Jesus Christ, who was rich, who became poor so that us in our poverty might become rich. Jesus Christ, who, though we ought to serve him as king, he came to this earth and he came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. It was him bringing in this new kind of kingdom to the earth. There's two opposing kingdoms. One we might refer to as the one that we live in this natural world, and we're going to call it the right side up kingdom. The right side up kingdom of this world. And there's this kingdom that Jesus has brought and is continuing to bring and will ultimately bring, that we're going to call the upside down kingdom of Christ. And these are opposing kingdoms. The Lord lifts up what the other kingdom puts down. And Jesus Christ is ushering this kingdom in. Here in this story, we see Haman with a plan to go to Mordecai's house to get him, for him to die. And yet he goes to his house to honor him, with all his friends laughing in the background. He goes home and he starts telling Zeresh, his wife, what happened. And she goes, the Jew? That's who we're talking about? You're dead. You're dead. This is about to fall on your head. And as she's saying it, here's what we hear. Hey, Haman, it's time for dinner. It's time for the banquet. He is so nervous. We're talking pit stains. He's everything, okay? He is nervous he can be. He pulls up his shirt over his head and he goes, and the whole time he approaches that banquet table, he knows the tables have turned. He gets to the table. Queen Esther brings out the truth of who she is as a Jew and what has been spoken over her people, and the edict that the king himself gave the signet ring to go out on, that it was going to not only take her life, but all of her people. That he was fooled. The king was upset and he left the room and he left for a minute. And while he was gone, Haman jumps on the couch where she was sitting trying to tell her and beg her. King walks back in and thinks that he is trying to actually get sweet with her. And he says, "What are you doing? What should we do?" And somebody in the room goes, "Hey, King, I'm just saying, he built some gallows today. I'm just saying, they're really big and tall. That could work, just saying, I don't know. Not my fight." And guess what happens? He's killed. Killed on the very thing he built to kill another. In closing, amen. Hey, clap it up, baby, there you go, yeah. Hey. I want you to consider for just a few moments the God's kingdom as a reversal. We're going to do it. We're going to do classic Colby here, reversal and rehearsal, okay? The reversal. We got these two opposing kingdoms. And in the reverse kingdom, in the one where the tables are turning, in the one where Jesus Christ is ushering it in, a kingdom of love, a kingdom of peace, a kingdom of humility, a kingdom of justice, a kingdom of rightness, righteousness, beauty, and grace. That kingdom is a reversal. It's a turning of tables of this right side up kingdom. Reminds me of one of my favorite stories, Tolkien's The Lord of the Rings series. I love The Lord of the Rings. But in the final book there, The Return of the King, there's a point where Sam, who also is one of my favorite characters, he encounters his friend Gandalf, who he thought was dead. And he sees Gandalf and he says, "Gandalf, I thought you were dead. But then again, I thought I was dead." And he asks this question. He says, "Gandalf, is all of the sad things coming untrue? Are all of the sad realities coming untrue?" And I want you to see that that's exactly what the resurrected Lord is doing. He is entering in. He entered into our sadness. He died in our place. He rose from the grave. And he's ushering in, and he will ultimately usher it in, finally, a kingdom where all of the sad and the broken and the oppressed and the rejected, all of the things will be made untrue. Won't exist. It's not only a reversal, but it's a rehearsal, the kingdom of God is. I want you to flip there. We talked about it last week. We'll close here. Look with me at Revelation chapter 21. When God's kingdom isn't just being ushered in, but it comes and it rests upon the earth. Revelation 21, verse 1, John says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away and the sea was no more." For all y'all that get upset about there's no water, there's a river in the next chapter. Okay, so we're good. I found a lot of peace there. All right, verse 2, "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning nor crying nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.' Also he said, 'Write this down, church, for these words are trustworthy and they're true.'" The Lord God is doing something in the future where there will no more exist tears, sorrow, pain, death, destruction, anger that's sinful. There will not be rape. There will not be racism. There will not be any ism that is against the Lord's heart. The Lord will remove completely what is broken in this fallen world. T. Today, the Lord calls us to recognize this coming kingdom, this kingdom that will come, whether Alberta Baptist believes it or not. He don't need Alberta Baptist for that kingdom to come. He invites us to join him in what he is doing and what he will ultimately do in this world. And when he comes, he'll do exactly what he said. It's trustworthy and it's true. And today we need to engage one another. We need to engage our families. We need to engage our community, our culture. We need to engage the world believing that his kingdom is coming, that he's called us to usher it in and proclaim it in the midst of where we are today. Amen. The Lord is at work. He's calling us to join. Let's join him as he turns the tables. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word.